In seminary, I had a professor who liked to repeat a saying, which is rather ironic, because the saying is that repetition is the mother of all learning. You've heard me say it before. I've probably even mentioned this professor before. You would not be surprised to know that it was one of my Hebrew professors, because anybody who has learned a new language knows how important repetition is, especially when it comes to things like vocabulary and verb conjugations. Likewise, musicians know how important repetition is, as they spend countless hours practicing scales and chord progressions and such. Really, students of any subject know how important repetition is, whether they would say it is the mother of all learning or not. Now, just for kicks, I did some research on my professor's favorite saying, by which I mean I asked ChatGPT about it. And this is what I found. The saying, repetition is the mother of all learning, has its roots in ancient educational philosophy, particularly from the Latin phrase, and I don't know Latin, repetitio mater studiorum est. If you know Latin, I'm sorry. Which translates directly to repetition is the mother of study or learning. This phrase emphasizes that repeated practice or exposure to information helps solidify understanding and mastery. The concept is aligned with the teachings of ancient Greek and Roman philosophers who believed that repetition was essential to learning, especially in memorization and skill acquisition. Excuse me. Figures like Aristotle and Cicero advocated for repeated study and practice as a means to ingrain knowledge and improve performance. Over time, this idea became widely adopted across different cultures and educational systems, solidifying the notion that practice and repetition are key to effective learning. Well, in this case, AI was half right. And if you've ever used AI, or ChatGPT anyway, on the bottom, it tells you that it makes mistakes. And in this case, it did, in fact, make mistakes. As I said, it's half right. Repetition as a means of learning does have its roots in ancient educational philosophy, but it is much more ancient than AI thinks, in fact. So ancient that it goes back to before the beginning of time. Now, you say, why do I say that this idea of repetition goes back to before time? Well, God is in fact eternal, and God is the origin of this idea that repetition is a helpful way of learning. The Bible is replete with repetition. We enjoyed a meal that we repeat every Lord's Day. Repetition is God's idea. I mean, he tells us about his attributes multiple times throughout Scripture. There's no excuse for not knowing what we can know about God when he's revealed it to us. He tells us what he requires of us all throughout Scripture. He repeats the call to repentance and faith and so much more. If you have read through your Bible, even just once, and I suspect, like myself, many of you have read through it multiple times, you have surely noticed the repetition which spans over books and genres and testaments even. But, you know, we also find a great deal of repetition just in single books. So there's the historical books of the Old Testament, where, for example, in Judges, we learn repeatedly about the cycle of rebellion that God's people engage in. And then God sends an enemy to attack them. And then they cry out to God, and God sends a savior, a judge. It's repeated all throughout the book several times. There's the Gospels, of course. Like, we have four Gospels for one. But then you read the Gospel of Matthew, and multiple times Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised many years before. Or there's the Epistles, where we read repeatedly about the new covenant people of God and of God's love for and commitment to his church demonstrated through his death and resurrection. Or there's the writings, for example, in Proverbs, where all throughout the Proverbs it is hammered into our heads that we need God's wisdom, a wisdom which comes only from the presence of his Spirit at work within us. Well, as we come to our text for today, Malachi 3:13 through 15, We find that it's no different when it concerns the prophets. There's also much repetition throughout the prophets. And in Malachi, much of the repetition comes through warnings which call God's people to reform. So most of the messages have been titled something about reform, reforming our view of justice or reforming our view of worship or whatever it might be. Well, with that in mind, we're going to come to our text for this morning. And I encourage you all, along with me, to embrace the mother of all learning, as we find repetition in our text that God uses as he instructs his people through Malachi. So this is the word of the Lord, Malachi chapter 3, 13 through 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, that's Yahweh. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So as noted, we are coming near to the end of Malachi's prophecy. And as noted, we find repetition and lots of it, in fact. Everything that we are going to consider today concerning Israel is material that we have already considered very recently. It's material which Malachi has covered already, which means there will be a lot of repetition in our application today. If you have been with us thus far in the past few weeks, don't be surprised if you go, man, I think I've heard that before, because you have heard that before. And this is okay. Because we are a forgetful people and we need to be reminded every week, every day, sometimes even every hour about our need to reform our lives. So the first thing we're going to talk about is how our words matter. And we learned this because Israel's words mattered. So a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 2, we talked about this when we read that Israel had wearied the Lord with their words. So we already talked about words, but we're going to talk about words and how they matter again, because we learn in our text today that their words had been hard against the Lord. And then the second thing we will talk about is something we've talked about many, many times in this series, and that is how worship matters. So we've learned about that a great deal. In one of the first sermons on the book, we discovered that this was Israel's primary issue. They were offering impure sacrifices. They were giving faulty worship to God. And then last week, again, we were reminded of this again as we learned that one of the ways they were neglecting worship was in the giving of their tithes. And then today, the issue of worship is raised yet again. So again, we will talk about worship and how worship matters. And then finally, another issue which has already been mentioned just back in chapter 2, verse 16, and that concerns the wicked and how Israel was looking at the wicked, what their perspective was. So God had already called out Israel because they claimed that God was not treating unbelievers the way that he should have. And again, here we read that Israel complains that the wicked are being blessed and prospering when they shouldn't. So we're going to talk about words and worship and the wicked, things that we have addressed in recent sermon, but clearly issues that we need to have repeated again, because God knows that repetition will help us in our endeavor to reform our ways according to his will and his word. So again, embrace the benefit of repetition today. Do not shut down when you hear, oh yeah, I've heard about that already. You need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. We need these important reminders just as Israel needed the reminders as well. So we begin with words. Let's get into our text and see what we can find from it. The first thing we're talking about are words as God condemns Israel through the prophet Malachi, saying, your words have been hard against me. What does that mean? We already know that Israel was dishonoring God with their words. But what does it mean that they were speaking hard words? Well, it's not to say that these words were hard to speak. You know how often we say, I have to say something to you, and this is going to be hard for me to say. That's not what's going on here. In fact, it's the opposite. The words that they were saying, they were finding far too easy to say. So what are these hard words? Well, it helps in many cases to consult multiple translations. When you come across a verse that you're not exactly sure what's going on there, what does this mean? It will help to consult different translations because I hate to break it to you, but there is interpretation in every single translation that you will read. But this is helpful for us. We have multiple good translations. And so if you look at the CSB or the NKJV, two good translations, they interpret these as harsh words. Or if you look at the NASB, another good translation, they translate it as arrogant words. Or I don't consult the Message too often, but you know, every now and then, it doesn't hurt. And Eugene Peterson interprets these, and the Message is the best demonstration of how every translation is an interpretation. The Message is not even really a translation. It is just an interpretation. Anyway, that aside, Eugene Peterson interprets them as rude words. Or the New Living Translation, which, again, is a very basic translation, translates it more generally as terrible words. So what are hard words? The word literally is hard words, but the interpretation of these are that they're harsh words, they're arrogant words, they're rude words. In general, they are terrible words. The point here is that they're not holding back. They're very brash words. They're saying exactly what's on their minds, bluntly and without hesitation or reservation. You know, I've known some people in my life, the people that were very close to me, and maybe I've even said this before, I hope I don't, that they'll say to me, you know, there's something I really have to tell you. They really didn't have to tell me. You know what I mean? You've been there before. They had to say it for their sake. I got to get this off my chest. This is something that's really bothering me. I have to say this. They really didn't have to say this. It wasn't good for them to say this. I think that's what's going on here. People are like, oh, we just have to say this about the Lord, when they shouldn't have been saying it. They should have stopped and thought before they spoke. However you interpret what hard words were, the problem with these words are made very clear, because whatever hard words means, they were spoken against God. God says, you spoke these words against me. Now, we've already talked about this, right? You remember that the problem with Israel is that they kept setting themselves up above God, as though they were judging God. They said, where is this God of justice? What is he doing? They were speaking against him, or as one translation says, they were criticizing him, criticizing God. I can't imagine that's going to go well. And as we come to our text today, it seems that they've not taken Malachi's rebuke from God that they've received already. As one commentator puts it, when we get to our text for today, God's people had in fact adopted a more aggressive attitude against the Lord, and were reacting to unfavorable circumstances, not by questioning what was wrong with themselves. That's what they should have been doing. What's wrong with us? What are we doing wrong? No, they were complaining against God. This is another reason that repetition is necessary, because so often God's people do not receive God's rebuke the first time, do they? Do we? So God's people are forgetful. We are forgetful, but we are also stubborn. I am stubborn. And God is gracious to repeat himself to his people as he does through Malachi in our text for today. But sadly, as Israel did not receive rebuke on this issue the first time, they don't receive it again. For as they've done so many times already, they talk back, which is essentially that they deny God's charges. God says something about them and they say, nuh-uh. They respond with, how have we spoken against you? Like, what are the literal words that we've said that were against you? Come on, we want to know what they are. So God tells them that he's displeased with their words. And then after they respond by asking which words in particular, he tells them. But before we get to that, let us be reminded again that their response demonstrates that they do not believe the charge that God has leveled against them. God has said, you have spoken harsh words against me, and they say, which words? By that, they're not saying, oh man, we have, like, which are the ones that, no, that's not what's going on here. They're saying, which words? In other words, come on, prove to us, because we don't think that we have. They think that they are not guilty. And when you hear what words, I mean, we've already read the text, but when we get into which words they were speaking against them, you will have to stop and ask yourself, how could they not see that these words would be displeasing to God? How could they not know that these words? And all I can conclude about these blunt and harsh words is that the people of God had deceived themselves. They were self-deceived, right? Like, what is so terrible about being self-deceived? It's because you can't see it, right? You don't know it. That's the definition of being self-deceived. You have deceived yourself so that you think you are righteous when God says, no, 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 you are wicked. Your words are wicked. This should become clear, as I said, when we look at what God tells them about which words were especially displeasing to him. But for now, the point is that Israel was speaking words that displeased God, which provides us this necessary reminder we need again, something that I say all the time and that I will continue to say all the time, and it is that words matter. I can't tell you how many times in a week I'm talking to someone and they say something and I respond to them and they say, no, that's not what I meant. And I say, look, I can only respond to the words that you say. You know, the words that we use matter. And I know sometimes we say things and we don't use the exact words and we need to correct them, and that's all right. But the fact of the matter is that words matter. And the reason, this is the kicker here, the reason that words matter and the reason that they should matter to us is because they matter to God. I did some more research, again, by which I mean I asked ChatGPT, on average, how many words does a person speak in a day? And this was the response I got. On average, a person speaks about 7,000 to 20,000 words per day, depending on factors such as personality, occupation, and social interactions. Of course, right? Some studies suggest that this typical person may fall, that the typical person may fall closer to the 15,000 word range daily. I got so many jokes, but nah, let them go. I don't want all the ladies of the church mad at me. And so I'm one to talk. Anyway, moving on, but this can vary widely from individual to individual. Extroverts or people in communication-heavy jobs may speak more, while introverts or those in more solitary roles may speak less. I mean, 15,000 words, if you're average, that leaves you with 15,000 opportunities per day to sin against God with your words. And then there's the words that you type, which are no less important than the words that you say. And I mean, I could spend some time here talking about all the ways that we displease God with our words. We could talk about gossip. We could talk about lying or slander, even blasphemy. But I want to do something a little different this morning. I want to address our words more generally. I want you to consider the fact this morning, and I know I found this very convicting, that all of your words fall into one of two categories. Every single word you speak falls into one and only one of two categories. And those categories are either your words please God or your words displease God. There is no neutral category. Now, that's hard to wrap your head around, don't you think? That's hard for me to wrap my head around. I like to have a good time. I like to tease. It's not necessarily wrong, but what I mean by that is sometimes I can just kind of, you know, I say a lot of words, right? Like, I'm guilty, right? I say a lot of words, and sometimes I think that those words are in a neutral category. I could have said them, I could have not said them. What difference? They're just words. We're just goofing around, we're just fun, and everybody's having a good time, right? But that's not, in fact, the case. There are no neutral words. I mean, doesn't that kind of blow your mind? Like, I know you all think there are. I think there are. Repeatedly, I think there are, but there aren't. There are no words that you speak. There are no words that I speak that God does not care about. I mean, just think about something that Paul says. He tells us that even with the most mundane areas in life, we either glorify God or we don't, right? He talks about eating and drinking. We even please God or displease God with what we eat and drink. And you wonder, why does he bring up eating and drinking and not something else? No, he brings up one of the most mundane areas of our life because he knows that we will be tempted to say, nah, God doesn't care about that. He does, which is why Paul says, in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And all doesn't always mean all, but in this case, all means all. So if God cares about what goes into our mouths, we must logically conclude that he cares about what comes out of our mouths as well, which means we need to be careful about what we say. We need to be careful about what we say, because if we are not careful with our words, we will be careless with our words. That's very convicting to me. Very convicting. And it should be convicting to you, no matter how many thousand words you speak a day, even if it's on the low end or the high end, or whether you blow the limit right out there. We all struggle with it, but it's those of us who are on the high end, right, who have a harder time because we use more words, right? But we all have this problem that we can be careless with our words. And if you remember from a recent sermon, Jesus tells us on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now that last part, I don't usually read that last part. You will be justified by your words. Why would we be justified by our words? Well, the answer is found in something else that we have discussed in a recent sermon, namely, as Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, right? So Jesus once illustrated what he's talking about with our words coming from the heart when he compared our life to a tree. And if we are a living and healthy tree, we will bear good fruit. And if we are a dying, diseased tree, we will bear rotten fruit. So our words are fruit. And they will witness to the condition of our souls. Or as I said in a previous sermon, our words are not just words. They are indicators of the condition of our hearts. This means we must always care about our words. If we want to please God, if we want to do everything to the glory of God, we must always seek to use words which please God. And we must always be on the lookout on the flip side for words we speak which are displeasing to God so that we can immediately confess and repent of using such words. So words matter. And words matter because worship matters. Israel did not heed God's rebuke. They were careless with their words. They criticized God, and he was not happy. So when they asked him which words he was not happy with, which in particular words, he says, "You have said it is vain to serve God." Now, say what? Do you not see the irony here? They have said it is vain to serve God. Now, let me remind you here that in chapter 1, God rebukes Israel, and he basically tells them that they would be better off to shut up the temple, close down the temple. It would be better for you not to worship the way that you are worshiping, because they were worshiping in vain, which is to say they were not worshiping rightly. And then they come along and they say, it is vain to serve God. They were worshiping vain, and here they say that worship is vain. Now you might think they're saying the same thing as God, but they're not. God is saying that they've not worshipped rightly, and thus their worship is in vain. Whereas Israel is saying that they think they have worshipped rightly, but it is in vain. Like, what was the point of all of this? It's like you walking out the back door and going, what a waste of time. I mean, that back door. Not your house back door. I mean, walking out of church on Sunday and saying, what a waste of time. This is what they said. They said, worship is vain. What's the point of it? Because things didn't go the way that they wanted them to go. They said, there's no point to worship God because the result that we receive is not what we wanted. Now, God goes on to continue to condemn them for their words. That's not all they said. They didn't only say it was vain to serve God. They also asked in verse 14, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So not only did they say it's vain to worship, but they said, what is the point? What am I gaining from worshiping God? What do I get? What's in it for me? So Israel had looked around, they had reflected on their lives, they had thought about God, and they had looked at their circumstances, and they concluded there's no point to worshiping God. Now this makes me think about Solomon and his quest for meaning, and it doesn't hurt that I actually preached on this at Arrowhead a number of weeks ago. Do you remember what Solomon's conclusion was at the end of Ecclesiastes? He begins by saying all of life is vain, and he ends by saying all of life is vain. But keep in mind that his search for meaning in life was on a horizontal level. It was under the heavens. It was life without God. It was seeking meaning in everything except for God. And after Solomon searches for meaning in everything but God, he then concludes that the only way to live a life which is not vain is to fear God and keep his commandments. It is to say, it is to serve God in light of everything that happens, regardless of the outcome. And Solomon sees this. He says, in many times in life, the outcome for the wicked and the righteous is the same. You see this, right? You see your neighbor has a nicer house as you do, or maybe nicer, and drives a nicer car than you do, and things seem the same in his life, or your coworker who has the same job as you, and things go the same for you, and you go, what is the difference? And that's when Solomon says, in light of all of this, you know, seasons come and seasons go, rejoicing and mourning. And people come and people go, and there's joy and there's war and there's laughing and there's dancing and there's all of these things in life. But apart from God, there's nothing. It's vain. And so the only point to this life, the only thing that matters in this life, is to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, Israel in Malachi's day had concluded the opposite, that worship was a waste of time and there was no reason to mourn. He says there, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord's? Now, this mourning is brought up in the context of worship. And there's several things that Israelites would do, physical acts that would demonstrate mourning, like Job, who tore his robe and shaved his head when he lost everything. Or Daniel, who talks about wearing sackcloth and ashes. Or in Joel chapter 2, it talks about fasting. All of these things are physical outward acts that demonstrate an inward dependence upon God. A bold yet humble outward statement of an inward understanding of just how much a person needs God. Now, do you see why I say that they must have been self-deceived? Somehow, they had come to the conclusion that they didn't need reform. God needed reform. I don't need to change. God needs to change. Now, that is a bold and arrogant statement. They had worshipped God, or they thought they had, and he does not reward them. And so they thus, or not reward them with what they wanted. And so they determined that there's no need for worship or for faith in God, because in their estimation, their lives weren't any better for it. Israel thought that worship didn't matter. That's what this comes down to. We've already talked about that. But you know, obviously they were wrong. And I think that most of us probably know that, right? You're not surprised to hear me up here again talking about the fact that worship matters. You know that worship matters, right? I mean, we know that all of life is worship. We know that we don't just come to church to worship and then we leave and worship stops. We know that, right? That's grade school level stuff. We know this. We know that we desperately need God. And we know that apart from faith in God or the presence of the Spirit in our lives, we can do nothing of any value in this life. We know these things. And I think as a group of people, we want our lives to be marked by worship, don't we? I think we do. I have that confidence that in general, as a people, we do. But I do think also that sometimes, like Israel, we can become self-deceived. We don't notice it. But we use words and we do things that demonstrate that we think otherwise. We would say it with our mouths, but we don't indicate it by our actions. We don't realize that we use words that displease God. And we don't realize that our desires and our attitudes, ooh, the attitudes, right? Oftentimes we don't realize our garbage attitude, right? When we have parents, thankfully, they point out our garbage attitudes, right? They remind us, it's not just about what you do. Man, I could hear my mom in the background every time I say something. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. And I would always argue with her, but she was dead right. Our attitudes matter. Sometimes we don't realize that our actions are, in fact, disobedient to God. We attempt to do things in and of ourselves, apart from trusting in God for his power. We think that we can do this. I've got this, Lord. You go take care of somebody else who needs help. We make decisions, and these decisions are made without consulting God's word, because I know everything that's in there. I can't address this situation in my life. Or we do something without giving any consideration to what would please God. Sometimes we don't make corporate worship the priority it should be, or we neglect acts of private worship like reading God's word or praying together as a family. We treat life sometimes like it's all about what we can get out of it rather than what we can put into it for the glory of God. In short, I think that we often forget that all of life is worship and is to be lived for the glory of God, which is why we so desperately need this reminder this morning. Israel had concluded that worship didn't matter, and we must learn from this lesson, from this text this morning, that it obviously does matter. So if you are feeling rebuked this morning, well, good. We all should feel rebuked in this matter. None of us have worshiped God perfectly in our lives and in the last week, and probably since we got up this morning. So let's heed God's rebuke. Let's thank him for his repetition. And in response, let's be committed to living lives which demonstrate a humble faith in God. Which brings us to the last section of the text, where after saying that worship doesn't matter, we discover why they say that, as God further rebukes them for their saying in verse 15. This is Israel continuing to speak, God repeating their words to them. They say, "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So again, we find some rich irony. Israel refers to the wicked as arrogant. And who, in fact, is acting the arrogant one? Israel is, in fact, acting arrogant. That said, the arrogant is a good word to describe the wicked because they do not acknowledge God and neither do they live for him, which is, in fact, the height of arrogance. That said, Israel clearly does not understand what it means to be blessed. They say the arrogant are blessed because they look at those who are living for themselves according to their own selfish pleasures, and they say those people are blessed. Clearly, the blessing that they are talking about is blessings such as prosperity and health and material possessions. But the scriptures describe the one blessed by God in a very different way. The one blessed by God is the one who trusts God, and there is no better place to look than the very first psalm, which is found in the Hebrew hymn book, where we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So according to God, the blessed are those who humble themselves before God, not the arrogant. The arrogant may enjoy material wealth and physical blessings, but all of that will be gone in the end. In the end, they will not prosper. They will instead perish. But somehow Israel had gotten all turned around in their thinking. They thought that those not worshiping God were blessed. And not only that, but they thought that evildoers not only prosper, but that they put God to the test, which in fact they did, and they escaped, which in fact they don't. The testing here is not the good kind of testing. We did talk about a good kind of testing before, one that God commands, but here this testing is sinful. It is the kind of testing which involves a lack of faith, and it is the kind of testing which, as we learned in Psalm 1, ends in ruin, not escape. The wicked will never escape from God. It might seem like they escape in this life, but they will never escape. In the end, they will pay as they receive God's judgment and condemnation for all of eternity, whatever you see in this life. I was thinking about this the other day when I think about what is going on in this world when it comes to MAID. And we think we're doing this compassionate thing, right? I mean, I think sometimes some of us even, we kind of go, you know, they're suffering. If they're not Christians, which I'm going to say 99% of people who engage in MAID, again, suicide is not an unforgivable sin, so I'm not saying that a Christian couldn't be deceived and engage in self and assisted suicide, but I was just thinking about this. We go, it's such a compassionate thing because they're in pain, but if they're not a believer, you are only increasing their suffering by a babillion. I mean, whatever time they have left here, whatever pain they're suffering, it's less than. It's really not the compassionate thing. It does make sense in a worldview that doesn't take God into account. Yes, but a worldview that acknowledges God's existence, it's the most uncompassionate thing you can do. You're only sending them to their judgment sooner. All of this is to say, when we think about the wicked, we are sometimes tempted to envy them, right? Like I said, you know, they have a nicer car than us. They got the promotion at work. They go on exotic vacations every summer. They seem to have a big, happy family. Maybe they do. They're very successful. But we should never, ever envy unbelievers. Because if they're not living for God, if they're living for themselves, and unless they repent and turn to God, then they will perish and receive the wrath of God for all of eternity. I don't care how big a house somebody owns, or how many vacations they go on, or how prestigious of a career or lucrative of a salary they have. You can have all the world has to offer. But if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Nothing. So rather than envy unbelievers, what we should do is have compassion for the wicked, which should motivate us to be quick to share the gospel with the lost, that they might turn from their sins and find life in Jesus, the one who died and rose again for sinners. We must do all we can to ensure that unbelievers know that their wickedness matters. And if you have a hard time thinking of your friends and family as the wicked, I'll have more to say about that next week. But just remember that lest they repent and trust in Christ, they will not escape. There will be no escape from receiving the due penalty for their wickedness. There is only one way of escape, and it is through Jesus. So as noted at the outset of this sermon, this was a sermon full of repetition, because repetition is one way which God teaches us, which means that likely for most of us, especially, as I said, if you've been with us through this whole sermon series, you've received little to no new information today. I'm always encouraged when we leave on a Sunday or we leave on a Wednesday night and Diana says to me, man, you said something today that, like, she doesn't say it like me, but I'm just saying, you know, that blew my mind. Like, I never thought about it like that. I never saw it like that. That's always super encouraging to me. But you know what? If that doesn't happen, I don't care. Like, the point of a sermon is not just to receive new information. I think probably 9 times out of 10, you don't receive any new information. But I think it's important that we realize that that's not necessarily the point. The point of a sermon is not necessarily to receive new information, but rather the point is transformation. I care much more that you leave this place changed than that you leave this place having learned something new. Now, sometimes both of those can happen, and that's a total win in my books, but nevertheless, the point of a sermon is transformation. And one of the ways God intends to transform us is through repetition. So what we have come across in our text today is very necessary reminders. Very necessary reminders. And they are that words matter, that worship matters, and that wickedness matters. So may we take those necessary reminders, may we thank God for them, and by that Holy Spirit, and by his power, may we apply them to our lives as we seek to use words for God's glory, and as we seek to live lives of worship according to what God requires, and as we seek to have compassion on the lost, which will motivate us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray.